Have that. Thank you.
Greetings, everyone, and welcome on this Sabbath day. When you look over the panorama of what's out there, and you look at the journey that each of us has taken to get where we are, you know, it's kind of exciting and it's kind of different as well. Yahweh's people have come to the true knowledge of the Bible through a simple but really novel approach. And that is, take the scriptures for what they say and believe what they tell us without interjecting any tradition, any former beliefs, any extracurricular teachings that may not square with it. It's kind of like a treasure hunt. You know, you just can't wait to get around the next corner, see what's there. And it's exciting. And it's so exciting that many of us, when we first came to understand the Bible as we do, are just amazed at what we can find and how it all squares. Where before we didn't, you know, this doesn't seem to make sense and this doesn't jive with this. But now everything seems to fall into place pretty much. And we were just thrilled and wanted to go out and tell the world. And we found out that most of the world is not the least bit interested. You know, tradition has a very strong pull on our culture. I mean, I don't know if you remember seeing ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof. But Tevye, you know, tradition. He held to his traditions because that what made sense to him. And he was afraid to go outside of that. And he looked at life through every tradition that he was brought up under. And it can be good if the tradition is right and correct. But if it's not, there could be some problems. I lived out in western Kansas for a while, and in the middle of August, when it's 190 degrees out there, they had a lot of trains that go along, and all of a sudden they just tip over. They hit these tracks and go crazy. The tracks would warp. And I learned later that, you know, you think about it, you think of a big heavy train on a small track, you know, they're very narrow tracks, considering you got, 100 tons of locomotive on there, whatever they weigh, and they're going down on this real narrow track, and it doesn't take an awful lot to, you know, a little bit of anomaly there, it's going to have some problems. Well, I learned that the train tracks are established that width because of wagons way back when, you know, before the train was invented, horse-drawn wagons were this width. So they made, thinking that, you know, this works for wagons, it'll work for trains. So they built trains that way and tracks that way and that same width. But, you know, they're very top-heavy. And, you know, it's caused problems. People, you know, probably no doubt tried to cure that, made wide tracks, kind of like a Humvee, you know, make it more stable. And no doubt the guy that did that was told, well, we can't do it that way. And he says, why? Because that's the way we've always done it. Oh, okay, well, I guess that answers that. And so trains are still tipping over out in western Kansas in the middle of August. Tradition can be good. Tradition can be a problem. We've traveled an amazing route to reach this point of understanding. And we've come to some inescapable conclusions. Number one, that the entire Bible is intended to be followed and observed. And all of it is given by inspiration, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul wrote to the young evangelist that all scripture is given by inspiration and that is it is there for a purpose. Let's read that. All scripture is given by inspiration. Yahweh breathed. That's what that word means. Yahweh breathed and is profitable for what? Well, number one, for doctrine, for teaching. Number two, for reproof. For correction. Doing something wrong, the scripture corrects us. Number three and four, look at number four, for instruction in righteousness. We follow the scriptures, we'll be instructed in the right way that Yahweh would have us go. That the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, it just doesn't make a bit of sense that if only the New Testament were important today, then why even have the Old Testament? Why, since 70 Common Era, have they continued to publish the Old Testament along with the New Testament in the different versions and translations that we have if it's irrelevant? Why don't we just remove it entirely from our Bibles and get on with it? Well, for some reason, they keep publishing the Old Testament, and I think basically people realize that there is significance to it. They don't always want to admit it. Number two, on this journey that we've taken, we've concluded that if tradition doesn't square with the word, we throw out the tradition and not the word. And unless you do that, you're going to be caught up into a tangled web that's going to, you know, bind you from any further advancing in your understanding. We establish the truth of the word on the authority of the word and not on what we've always done or always believed. So many people, you know, when you approach them with a novel idea, they say, well, you know, I never understood it that way. I wasn't taught that way. And I can't be right because my folks didn't believe it that way. And so there we go, holding on to tradition that's going to inhibit any further advancing of knowledge and instruction. Tradition has a tendency to cement things and to harden them. And sometimes we have to look outside the box and look at things a little differently. I remember just recently at work, I owed somebody some money, $1.35. I didn't have 35 cents, I had a dollar. So I stuck a postage stamp on the dollar. And they looked at that and said, what's this? And I said, well, I don't have 35 cents. And they thought that was funny. But you know, to us, that's not strange. The inmates are sending us stamps all the time because they don't have cash to deal with. That's the only thing they have. And so they pay in stamps, you know, for literature, whatever it might be. But to someone who's not acclimated to that type of thinking, sometimes it's a little strange. Well, we're kind of out there trying to, you know, break down those icons, iconoclasts, and teach people, look, there's a different way you might look at this. And there are a couple of basic principles, really, but there is a danger that we must be aware of, and it crops up in various assemblies. We've all seen children who newly discover maybe something enjoyable to do, and they do it over and over and over again. You know, they just can't get enough of it, and so they indulge in it almost to obsession, and it becomes a distortion if they take it too far. Well, the same thing happens when people come to the knowledge of the truth. Oftentimes, in my 35 years or so in the Sacred Name movement, I've learned that balance is always vital. You can't swing way too far to one side, way too far to the other. You got to find that middle road. You got to find the proper balance. Don't swing too far. The trouble is, too many fail to hit that balance, and they get way off into one side or way off into another. Yahshua battled that with the Pharisees in some of their traditions that they held that gave more weight than Scripture to their understanding. Kind of like fasting and hand washing. You know, they say, well, you know, your disciples aren't fasting, right, like they're supposed to, according to our traditions, or they don't wash their hands when they eat. And they really believed it. They thought that it became such an entrenched thing that this was proper to do, and yet the Bible said nothing about it. Nothing about it. So how does it happen that people who should know the Bible well get off on some of these obsessions? Well, I suppose it happens something like this. The seeker of truth suddenly comes on to an understanding and in the conclusion that what he's been taught is not of the flavor of the Scriptures. Maybe it's Grecianized, Romanized, maybe it fits with our culture. And so instead of looking at it for what it says, he turns and goes in the opposite direction, in a complete opposite direction. They point their navigational beacon maybe back to Judaism, thinking, well, this isn't right, so I'm going to go back to Judaism. And so they embrace everything Jewish, you know, thinking that, like Coca-Cola, this is the real thing, you know. And they make the same mistake for what Yahshua excoriated the Jews for in his day. They embrace the traditions. They start keeping Hanukkah and Purim, and they think that to be faithful, they must indulge in certain, you know, rites when it comes to the Passover or accept a Jewish calendar, wear yarmulkes. You know, we've seen it all. And people get off on these tangents. Some even believe that animal sacrifices are mandated. Now here we get into a serious situation because this leads precariously to the next step. If you believe that, what do? You throw out Yahshua, don't you? His sacrifice has no meaning because you're still sacrificing animals or thinking that that's important, as the Jews do today. And that's the peril, you might say, that I want to address today. Because there are people out there who believe that we should still be sacrificing animals. And here's the problem. We know that the law as a whole remains in effect. Paul himself said so. Acts 24:14. He says, "This I confess unto you, that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Well, they were saying that, oh, Paul, he doesn't believe it anymore. He's telling us that no longer is the law necessary. He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I believe in the Old Testament. I believe in what we've been instructed to believe because that's all they had, for one thing, back there when they were, you know, witnessing, when they were out preaching, when the disciples were there, they would refer to the Old Testament. Yahshua referred to the Old Testament over and over and over again because that was the basis of their understanding. In Acts 28:17, he says, "It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he said, hey, I'm not bringing a whole new truth. I'm establishing my understanding based on the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you some more interesting and significant things about it that you have not been privy to because, for one thing, you're lost in traditions. Now, does that mean that every nuance or aspect of the law is mandated, like circumcision and animal sacrifices? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no. If it were true, then why would Yahshua come? I mean, what did he do? What did he accomplish? Why not continue in every aspect of the Old Testament law, including animal sacrifices, if Yahshua is irrelevant? So now we got a problem. What do we accept? What don't we accept? There's a reason for Yahshua. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 in this regard. And Hebrews, as you know, and it's interesting that this epistle of Paul was written to basically Hebrews, to Jews, to those people who were well-versed in their traditions and in their worship. And he starts out in verse 11. He says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed..." Notice he didn't say thrown out. He said the priesthood being changed, transposition, transferal is what the Greek word means. "There is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now notice he doesn't say an abolishment. He said a change. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertained to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our master sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So here comes Yahshua. He says, "I am of the order of Melchizedek," and yet he wasn't even part of that Levitical system because all the priests came out of the Levites. Why was he all of a sudden, this man from Judah, saying that he was a priest? And that's what he's actually trying to explain here. "Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Something a lot greater than just a carnal commandment, Yahshua and his life. "For he testified, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And notice it says forever. So this is a much higher priesthood, a much more significant priesthood, because this one lasts forever. Levitical priesthood is limited. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto Elohim. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest." So, here he's trying to explain, look, there's a difference in the system here. We're switching systems, is basically what he's saying. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, Yahweh swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who this Melchizedek was, interesting to study. We don't know much about him. Like Yahshua, you don't see his past. All of a sudden, he's there. He's on the scene. He's there forever, his order, forever without end. And Yahshua's a part of that. By so much was Yahshua made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, and King James says, man, it should be priest, because he continued ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost that come unto Elohim by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So now we get some glimpse into a little better understanding. He's there to make intercession forever for those people. Now the priest of the Levites did make intercession, but not in this way. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. And that's what I want to bear down on, verse 27. It says he doesn't have to sacrifice daily as those priests did. First for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. One sacrifice for all sacrifices, in other words. So that's what he does as a part of the Melchizedek priesthood, a higher priesthood. Before we get into what Yahshua did in regard to the sacrifices, I want to look at first what is normally called the 613 laws of the Old Testament. I remember one, I've been asked several times, do you believe in observing all 613 laws? Because there is a group down south who believes that and believe they are doing it. Is that possible? I just want to ask that question today. Have you ever looked at the complete list of the 613 laws? Well, they entail, you know, most of what we believe, and yet, granted, we do observe as many as possible, but the vast majority, as he intended, but there are some changes. And for those who believe that every law is there for us to keep in every detail, I've got some questions. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. What is this all about? Well, this is part of the 613. And when you build a new house, when you shall make a battlement for your roof, that you shall bring not blood upon your house if any man fall from thence. What is it saying? You're supposed to make a low wall, like 3 feet around your roof, so nobody falls off. And if they do, and you've got the wall there, you're safe. You know, you're covered. That's kind of an insurance type thing. So have you got a wall on your roof? That's what the law says. You're supposed to make a wall up there. Well, obviously, these people, they lived up there, you know. It's a flat roof, of course, in the Middle East. You don't have to worry too much about rain like you do here. And so they lived up there, and they said, you know, to keep everybody safe like this, you have to have a little wall, and then everybody will be happy. Well, it says to make a wall. Part of the law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 12. Very interesting passage. Let's go back and look at verse 11. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draws near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smites him, and puts forth her hand and takes him by the secrets, then shall you cut off her hand, your eyes shall not pity her. Should we be doing that? If that happens, do you grab her and cut her hand off? That's what the law says. Do it. Leviticus 25, verse 34. And I've been told by certain people that, yes, we keep every one of the 613 laws. I just want to ask some serious, straightforward questions here. And I'm wondering how they go about it. Leviticus 25, verse 34. It says, it's talking about the Levites. Let's go back to 32. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possessions may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So the Levites are to redeem their houses and their Levitical towns. Their houses are redeemable, but the land surrounding them is not. So to keep this law, number one, we got to know who are the Levites. We got to know where they are. We got to know where their houses are. We got to know where those fields are around their houses. Can we do that? That's what it says. We're supposed to do that. A little bit difficult, I think, to do that. Deuteronomy 21:21. In some ways, this one here could be a solution to some of our problems in society today. This is talking about the stubborn, we got to go back to verse 18, the stubborn child. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him. This is an incorrigible. The delinquent of delinquents, in other words. And bring him out unto the elders of the city and into the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. He's a ne'er-do-well. And he's, virtually incurable. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Are you ready to do that? Go out and find yourself one of these kids and bring him up forward and do that. That's what the law says. And we could go on and on. These are part of the 613 laws over in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their Elohim upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their mighty ones and destroy the names of them out of that place. I was with a group back east one time, and this fella came in, and he was telling the elder, he said, look at over there. And across the way there, this house had a bunch of statues, like we see around, out in the yard. And he was ready to go over there, and because of this command here, go over and start with a hammer and bust them all up. And he says, I don't think you ought to do that. That's what the law says. Exodus 22:18. We got another deal here. Some of these things, Yahweh gave these for Israel so that they would be a righteous people and not have to put up with so many things that we put up with today. But my question is, can we do this now in our day? Exodus 22:18, you shall not suffer a witch to live. So you go down the street and see a palm reader or something, and you grab her and take her out and push her over the cliff or something. Can we do that? Or are we going to end up ourselves in prison and maybe facing the death penalty? Well, obviously, these are nationalistic laws for the people there, and we would have a conflict with our government if we started carrying out these things. It is simply impossible for us in this day to carry out some of these things. So when someone tells you, well, I keep 613 laws, ask them some diagnostic questions. Then there are all the laws pertaining to the high priest and the Levites. Being we're not under the Levitical system, how do we do that? They're going to pose a problem. Leviticus 21:17, a person with a physical defect shall not serve in the sanctuary. So how do we do that? We're supposed to, according to Exodus 25:30, set out 12 loaves for the showbread before Yahweh every Sabbath day. Should we do that? To prepare the oil of anointment and anoint the high priests and kings with it. Exodus 30, 31. I mean, this had all to do with the Levitical system of which we are no longer a part. So, what do we do? Well, obviously, at this time, there isn't much we can do. And then there are all the sacrifices, all of the sacrifices. There's sacrifice. Look at the first seven chapters of Leviticus. There's the different types of offerings and sacrifices that were commanded to do. To sacrifice according to the scriptural mandate, according to the way it's set up in Yahweh's word, number one, we need a temple. We haven't had a temple since the year 70, have we? When it was destroyed. When, Titus came in and threw all the stones down? And remember when Yahshua said, "You'll not one stone upon another will not be cast down"? I've heard that it's because they had gold, you know, facing these stones, and when they burned things down, the gold melted, went down into the rocks down below. I think it was Edersheim talked about this. So they had to dig out, you know, the foundation to get at this gold. And just as Yahshua's prophecy came to pass, that not one stone would be left upon another. So that's a problem. Since we are not in the Levitical priesthood, that poses some big problems for the sacrificial system. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 7, I want to look at verse 27. Again, we, you know, to contend, to say that these sacrifices are necessary puts us in diametric opposition to what Yahshua was all about and what he came to do. Let's look at verse 27. It says here in Hebrews, it really, this whole chapter is about the priesthood, but I'm going to look at just at this one right now. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, this is talking about Yahshua, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He did it one time. Taking care of all the others, Yahshua did that. So it's unnecessary to go and do it all over again. We don't need the daily sacrifices. And we're just not talking about Passover, you know, and his penalty that he paid for our sins, but for all the sacrifices and all the different aspects that the people were to do back then. Hebrews chapter 9, well, we're in Hebrews here. Let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 9. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He went into the holy place one time. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim?" How much more, how much better sacrifice is it? It says, not by the blood of bull and goats, but by his own blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. These chapters of Hebrews really lay it all out. And if you have a problem understanding this, just read them. Next time someone says, you know, we should go back to sacrificing. Granted, there will be sacrifices in the kingdom. We read about that in the prophecies, in Ezekiel, and some of the other places. But there was a different purpose then. See, Yahshua will come with a different purpose, or his he will take on a different purpose. You become not Yahweh's salvation, but El with us. Anyway, Hebrews 10 verse 8, "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin you would not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O Elohim. He takes away the first that he may establish the second." There it is right there. He took away those offerings, those animal sacrifices and so forth, that he could establish something better. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah once for all." And if someone can't understand that, I don't know what they can understand. Then he goes on, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Question, why would you want to go back to a sacrifice that doesn't have that power? What's the point? There is no point. They can't take away sins. In Hebrews 9:26, and I think that, okay, here we are, 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, we know he didn't have sin, but he took on our sins, didn't he? He took on all our sins, and I believe that is one reason that he felt that Yahweh turned away from him when he was up there hanging on the tree, that because he was tainted by our sins, not his own, but our sins, and took on our sins and then died to remove that penalty. He took on the penalty of the death penalty brought on by our sins. And Yahweh can't look at sin. He just can't abide it. He's too holy. So he sends his son. Well, we would get ourselves into, I believe, serious jeopardy if we sacrifice today, because that's Yahshua's job, and he is our high priest. Sacrifice for sin has become his responsibility, not ours. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. This entire series of chapters here deals with this issue. And he says, and this chapter is about Yahshua as the high priest. He says, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. The messianic reign of Yahshua. So it's not something that he did for a while, and now that he's gone, we go back to animal sacrifices. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But this, well, I guess I read this one. This priest, because he continued ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It never ends. His role might change, but he is forever of the Melchizedek priesthood. So for those who argue for animal sacrifices today and think that it's something that we should do, and even at Passover, I would ask, does Yahweh want you to do that? Does he want animal sacrifices? And is there something good that they do for you if you sacrifice an animal? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7 to answer the first one. Does Yahweh want sacrifices? Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22, where we read, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He didn't instruct them at that time, but he says, this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. He didn't command them about the sacrifices. What he was interested in was their obedience, you see. What takes precedence? The sacrifices or obedience? 1 Samuel 15:22, same thing. Same idea, that Yahweh did not. I mean, you can sacrifice animals all day long, and they did. I mean, can you imagine the priests going through thousands of animals at times, especially on the feast days? Animal after animal, blood everywhere. You can imagine how it must, you know, smelly, flies, just a mess. It wasn't a pleasant thing. Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15:22, has Yahweh as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. If you obey, sacrifice is unnecessary. And that's what he wants anyway. The second issue, what good are animal sacrifices? Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. What was the point of having people sacrifice? To take a lamb or an animal, maybe one that you had in your household that grew up from a young'un, a lamb, and kids fed it, played with it, and so forth, and then you got to go out at a certain point and kill it and put an end to its life, something that you grew to like, to love perhaps. It says in Hebrews 9:9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. What does that mean? Well, that came later. That came later with Yahshua. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? That's what came later when Yahshua sacrificed of himself. These animal things were just something temporary. And they look forward to something better, a better sacrifice. These sacrifices were lessons to show just how depraved man is, what sin does. Sin destroys. Yahweh doesn't even want animal sacrifices, so why would anyone want to indulge in them? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Yahweh didn't want it. It bothered him too to have to see these animals being slayed day and day and after day after day after day. He didn't have any pleasure in it. But look at verse 7. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O Elohim. Again, doing his will, what it all boiled down to. When you look at the sum and substance of everything that happened, Yahweh, all he wanted was for people to obey him. But they wouldn't do it. Here's the big problem with animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices atone for sin. What does that mean? Well, we know, the Day of Atonement, Hebrew word is Kippur, Day of Covering. And in relation to those sacrifices, the Bible talks about atoning for sin. And that's significant because what was in the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant there? Well, the law was, wasn't it? Aaron's rod and the pot of manna. The law was there. What was that covering? What was that lid doing? It was covering. So when someone sinned, that animal sacrifice would cover that sin. But the problem is, it didn't do away with it. It was a covering. You cover something up, it's still there. You take the covering off, there it is. That's the problem. And that's the problem with animal sacrifices. Why would you want to go back to an inferior sacrifice? One that just covers the sin, but you still got it, in essence. And that's what's significant of that lid, the atonement. Sin was covered by the sprinkling of the blood on the people, on the, all the blood they had to sprinkle on the ark and on the altar and so forth. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. The blood of animal sacrifices. What could it do? What could it not do? Well, let's see what we read here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So the people were kind of put in, back in the Old Testament, through animal sacrifices, were kind of put, given, you might call, a little time, given a little bit of chance to, a little breathing room until Yahshua came. Because then is when those sins were annihilated, take the full penalty was paid with Yahshua's death. As we've seen, Hebrews 9:26 says that Yahshua's blood put away the sin. He removed its effects, not just covered them up. He got rid of it by his own sacrifices. So why, again, I ask, would you want to return to an inferior sacrifice? This doesn't mean that the principle of sacrifice is done away, hardly, you know, because we still have Yahshua's sacrifice. See, nothing really has been abolished. Things have just changed in some respects. Some things have changed, I should say. And in this case, it is Yahshua's sacrifice. The concept of sacrifice is there. It's always been there. And will be on into the kingdom even. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. What kind of sacrificing should we be interested in? The concept is still there, and that means that it's still significant. So what do we do? How do we manifest that today? Sacrificing. Do we get a knife and go out and cut the throat of some animal? Romans chapter 1 verse, or chapter 12 verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Elohim, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Elohim, which is your reasonable service. That's what's expected of you, to present your bodies. And how do you do that? Verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world. And believe me, if you don't conform to this world, you are, in effect, sacrificing, because it's not going to be easy. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Elohim. So we're not to be conformed by the world, but we are to sacrifice in essence by renewing our mind and giving up. That's what sacrifice really is to give up certain things that are not right and proper. The kind of sacrifices Yahweh wants in our age, and we find all the way through in various places in the New Testament, are symbolized by things like praise, sacrifice of our lips, incense, or, you know, in prayers, and in what was called the meal offering, and in thanks to what Yahweh gives us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, and this is the first one, the one of praise, it says, and this is what we do, and that's why we sing songs at a service, because it's praise to Yahweh. 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Elohim continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to what? His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, Yahweh is well pleased. Didn't like animal sacrifices. This is the kind of sacrifice he wants. To communicate really is fellowship. To do good and fellowship, forget not. For with such sacrifices, Elohim is well pleased. When we get together and fellowship and bounce things off each other, you know, and we learn from each other and commune with each other and help one another, these are the things Yahweh's looking for. We sacrifice of ourselves for the brethren's sake, and we get back then the rewards from that. And that's what he's talking about here. And each of these things is done in a unique way, not on altars run by Levites, but by our worship under the Melchizedek priesthood, and Yahshua being the head of that priesthood. In Matthew chapter 5, you know, Yahshua didn't come to abrogate the Old Testament. He didn't come and never did say, I came to do away with it. He said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, heaven and earth is still there, so that we can see it still in operation. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because each of us is in training to become part of a heavenly priesthood, a priesthood under Yahshua the Messiah, a kingdom of priests, he says. See, all the sacrifices mentioned in the book of Leviticus point to a higher form of sacrifice. all of them basically point to Yahshua ultimately, because he fulfilled every one of them in his own sacrifice. The Bible refers to them as spiritual sacrifices. And failure to offer these spiritual sacrifices is a serious shortcoming that Yahweh warns against. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Boy, it's amazing how much Hebrews has to say about this. And if you have a problem with the covenants and what they mean, and really that's the basis of everything, is what the new covenant, commonly referred to as the New Testament, is all about and how it differs and how it relates to the old covenant or the first covenant. And that's really the essence, I believe, of the scriptures. When you understand that, it's everything falls together and comes together. I shouldn't say fall, but comes together. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. And it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to Elohim must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It's impossible to please him by faith, and goes on and says, without faith you can't please him. "By faith Noah, being warned of Elohim of things not seen, yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness," which is what? By faith. He had tremendous faith. Indications are he spent 100 years building this thing out in the boat out in the desert where there is no hardly any water at all. And yet he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is Elohim, it says in verse 10. So faith is important. Praise. Hebrews 13:15, another way we can sacrifice. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Elohim continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices he's well pleased." Now, I think we already covered that one. So it's the fruit of our lips, the praise that we give. He says we are lively stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, spiritual ones, not physical. And so it's so easy, you know, to get caught up in it. And I think people like the physical because the physical is so much easier. Pharisees knew that. They understood that. It was so much easier to go and criticize something they were doing or not doing physically than actually to understand what they were really to do as far as their faith goes, to show the love and concern for their brother or sister or, you know, whatever else it means. They had a hard time with that. The physical was easy, and so they focused on the physical. And we can focus on the physical too, but that's not where it's at. The physical is not what lasts. It's not what's important to Yahweh. It's what's in the heart, and it's always what's in the heart, that we would offer up the praises and sacrifices of those things that we give up in our life so that we adhere to the word and the will of Yahweh. And brethren, that's what it's all about. Not in anything that certainly was part and parcel of the old system of Levitical sacrifices and so forth, but to understand what sacrifice really means, what they were really doing when they offered up these animals. They maybe not have understood it. Maybe it was unclear to them. But it one day will be when they realize that these sins that they were covering are now washed away through this ultimate sacrifice of Yahshua the Messiah. May Yahweh bless you.